I'll ask your attention, please, as Rob speaks to us on the subject of Christian myths exposed.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to be back with you again. It's great to get a response. You don't always get that. Lovely. Have you ever asked yourselves the question why we as Christians keep festivals like Christmas and the gift giving and the Yule log and all that sort of stuff, and why we celebrate Easter, or why we have our Easter Sunday as a special roast dinner, or whatever it is that we do when we have the family round? Why is it that people think about the Easter Bunny and we give our kids, you know, chocolate eggs at Easter? What is that all about? And the question, I suppose, should be asked, where did these religious festivals come from? Where did these public holidays come from? Are they from the Bible? Are they really Christian-based? Or where, if not, where do they come from? Well, what we're going to have a quick look at this morning for about 20 minutes, half an hour, I guess, is exactly that. Where do they come from? And as Christadelphians in the 21st century, you know, what should our position be? We can start way, way back. It starts around 1831. What we do know is that our early churches devoted themselves, as we're told here, to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and with many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So Acts chapter 2 here shows us that the church, as it was in the first century, observed the same Sabbath, observed the same holy days. And mainstream Christianity, it seems, seemed to want to, or our belief, not our belief, mainstream Christianity seems to want to do away with the Old Testament and think that the New Testament is what it's all about. But Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we know the basic meaning of that. And he goes on to say a bit further on, "Teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So the Bible tells us that we are to keep the things that Jesus kept. And what did Jesus keep? He kept the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the Passover. He kept the days of unleavened bread. And he kept the feasts of the Jews. We know that those who follow Christ keep to his example. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." So the question then that raises for us is, as 21st century Christians, should we be keeping, first of all, the Jewish festivals, the ones that Jesus kept, because we're told to follow his example? And there were a fair few festivals that we would have to be considering. There was obviously the Sabbath, the Passover, and so on, as you can see there. The Apostle Paul, however, when he wrote primarily to the Gentiles, said these words in 1 Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul, is there a conflict here? Is Paul actually saying, well, it doesn't matter about keeping the festivals, the most important thing of all is to worship, or to keep this service of unleavened bread, he calls it, as an analogy. It's all about sincerity and truth. But things were about to change, and the Apostle Paul again warned the early church in Acts that this was going to happen. "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So by the end of the first century, all the apostles had died, and by the turn of the second century, there were thousands of Christians, the numbers could be estimated well in excess of half a million, But it seems that only a tiny few of them actually held to the original belief that Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul taught. For instance, they changed. They changed the Sabbath day to Sunday. They observed Easter and Lent in place of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. The dates are the same, fundamentally, but how they were worshipping was changed. And that's, of course, very similar to the traditions we keep today. So the question arises then, has this new Christianity, we'll call it for want of a better word, altered and rejected the true teachings of the Bible as Jesus told us to, and instead accepted pagan traditions which have taken the place of the original ones? So how did we come to embrace the Christmas whole concept, you know, hot cross buns, Easter eggs, Yule logs, mistletoe, and all that stuff? Well, to get a clear understanding of that, and to make this very clear for ourselves, we need to go way, way back to the book of Genesis. 1,500 years or so, sorry, there's a slide about the false prophets. 1,500 years or so before that, of course, is the flood. And about a year after the flood, after it had subsided, Noah and his family set about repopulating the earth. It got to somewhere between an estimation of 100,000 and a million within a relatively short space of time. And then we come across one man that you all know or have all heard of. This man, Nimrod in Genesis 10, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now you might say, well, what are we doing going all this far back? Well, best bear with me for a minute. This man, when it talks about him being a mighty hunter, it actually is better translated as in opposition to the Lord or in place of the Lord. And that gives us a clue as to what this man was all about. It was Josephus, one of the very famous ancient Jewish historians, who wrote these words. It was Nimrod who excited them, that's the people, to such an affront and contempt of God. He also changed the government into tyranny. So up to this point, there hadn't really been a government. People were self-governing. But when Nimrod came along, he changed the whole thing around. Nimrod claimed himself to be a saviour of mankind in opposition to God. There we were getting it from. Supposedly, that meant saving them from God. And of course, when you think about it, the people would be very affable to that kind of thing, because there had just been a flood where everybody upon the earth had been destroyed. So people would still have that in memory and still be afraid that that might happen again. The Bible records this man, Nimrod, again in opposition to God, built cities and built city walls. He also built what became known as the Tower of Babel. There's an artist's impression of what it was, but in Genesis 11 it tells us, now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and that was in opposition to God. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches into the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. Now, after the death of Nimrod, his followers continued their rebellion. It just didn't stop. But what they did was they did it in secret. And what they did was they changed God's ways very subtly into ways of paganism. They had this system which they called the mysteries. And in order to deceive the people, the priests of Nimrod began to call their customs by names that apparently appeared to honour God. So it was false. In fact, Nimrod then takes upon himself, they took upon him the name of Baal, which translated into English means Lord, or into Greek Adonis. His wife Samaramis declared that Nimrod had been reincarnated after his death, ascended into heaven and become one with the sun, and therefore became the sun god, Sol. And as Nimrod's wife Samaramis declared herself to be his wife, obviously as his wife, she became the goddess of the sun. And although this cannot be substantiated, Babylonian and Egyptian tradition say the anniversary of his birth was when? Guess. Go on, you can speak, honestly, I won't.
25th of December.
25th of December, absolutely right. What we do know is the festivals of soul worship were determined by astronomy, and the greatest festival was held on December the 24th, 25th, which is the time of the winter solstice, which was regarded as the day of rebirth of the sun and the renovation of life. Him being Nimrod being the sun god. In fact, in one of the World History Encyclopedias, you'll read these words. Their names varied in different countries and languages. One name for Nimrod was, guess, Santa, commonly used throughout Asia Minor. The followers of St. Nicholas were termed Nicolaitans in the New Testament, and Nicholas was merely the Greek word for Nimrod. Santa Claus is a shortened form of St. Nicholas. Don't know whether you knew that, but now you don't. So this Babylonian mystery system is an economic and religious system that reaches all parts of the world. We can look at all sorts of different names for these men of ancient and women of ancient times, and you'll see that it follows right the way through all sorts of antiquity. Now, if we come forward to Roman times now, we're coming a bit closer to our times. Near the end of December, the Romans set aside December the 17th to the 24th to celebrate again the winter solstice, when the sun reached its lowest point in the sky and the days were the shortest. And the highest point of this festival was called Saturnalia. It began with the sacrifice of a young pig. All ranks devoted themselves to feasting and fun. Presents were interchanged amongst friends. The crowds thronged the streets shouting, "Lo Saturnalia," and that's from the Dictionary of Greek and Roman Antiquities. And because it was a time of merrymaking, all public buildings were closed, the courts were closed, the schools were closed, everything was closed, and people enjoyed themselves to the fullest. On December the 25th, the Romans celebrated Brumalia, honouring Saturn, Cronus, Ceres and Demeter, and also Bacchus, which is the god of wine. So the practice of commemorating winter solstice is not just limited to Rome. Nearly almost every pagan nation has observed a counterpart of this Christmas custom. So when and how did these Romans begin to call these pagan customs Christian? Well, the Encyclopedia Britannica fills that one up for us, and it says Christian December the 25th observance as the birth of Christ started in Rome about 336 AD, and it was in the time of the Emperor Constantine of Rome. Rome's policy was to absorb the pagan observances to gain nominal adherence to the church. Now we begin to see that Christmas, or Christ Mass, Catholic festival, actually dates back to the time of ancient Babylon. So just bear that in mind for a moment. What about gift giving? Well, some may think that gift giving is scriptural. It's based on the gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh brought to the baby Jesus. But in fact, it's not that case at all. The wise men did present gifts to Christ, but not because it was his birthday. People from the East never ever entered the place of royalty without bearing a gift. It was incredibly bad manners. So the people from the East would have approached the presence of a king and brought him gifts because he was a king, not because it was his birthday. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever, ever endorse the celebration of Christ's birth. Nowhere. It doesn't do it. So you see, all these pagan traditions called Christianity during the 4th and 5th centuries, or became Christian during the 4th and 5th centuries, when hundreds of thousands of idol worshippers, mostly emperor worshippers, which were the Romans, but also the Greeks, were accepting Christianity as the state religion. So to make it more palatable, their old pagan customs and beliefs were blended into Christianity along with other concepts such as the Madonna, the mother and child and so forth. In contrast, there is no historical evidence at all that our Lord's birthday was celebrated during the apostolic or post-apostolic periods at all. And there's more. December the 25th was celebrated as the birth of Mithra. The myth of Mithra was formed the origin of the cult of Mithraism, which flourished in the Roman Empire, and was for a time the chief rival to Christianity. Constantine actually took everybody who worshipped under this banner of Mithraism and actually did away with them by one form, method or another. They were persecuted very heavily at the same time as the Christians, but even worse, in fact. An Armenian writer of the 11th century states that the Christmas festival was invented in Rome by a heretic called Artemon, who first celebrated it in Constantinople in 373 AD. As we already said, the problem for Rome was that Saturnalia, Brumalia, Mithraism were so entrenched in popular culture that they just could not be set aside or replaced directly unless they brought in the Christian influence. The recognition of Sunday as a holy day came from Constantine. He was the one that changed it. There is another religion that was also around at the time called Manichaeism, I think it's called. It's all about this prophet Mani, who was also called the Buddha of Light in Japan. He was a prophet. He viewed himself as a successor of a long line of prophets, including Jesus Christ, Buddha and Sarasastra. And guess what? When do you think his birthday was? December the 25th. You've absolutely got it. So it may be that a pagan festival or merrymaking or gift giving was pretty popular and Christians didn't want to give it up, so they just adopted it. So what about other Christmas customs? Mistletoe, that was a Druid custom, kissing under the mistletoe, Druids. The Christmas tree was brought in by the Germans, not until the 16th century, or could have been Roman. The Yule log was Norwegian. They used to worship trees, so they thought it handy to bring in a Yule log in as well. Exchanging gifts was Roman. That was Saturnalia and Brumalia. Santa Claus comes from Nimrod and the Bishop of Myra or Mithra. And the nativity scene was brought in by St. Francis of Assisi several hundred years later. So we can see that all these things actually have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. They're completely pagan festivals. How about the wise men? Well, three wise men, that's not actually specified in scripture if you look. There's no specification whether it was 3, 5, 10, 15 or 20 wise men. They visited a house, not a manger. The manger isn't included in the visitation when the wise men came. The star appeared at the birth but didn't shine over the house until the wise men actually got there. They didn't follow a star. It actually appeared at the point when they got there. And the wise men got to Jesus between 40 days and 2 years after his birth, not directly after his birth again, as popular culture would have us believe. So that's Christmas. Let's have a quick look at the other major Christian festival, which is Easter. Easter Sunday is a festival and holiday celebrated by millions of people throughout the Christian world, at least. Who honour the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the point of it, the death, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also the day that children wait for their nice chocolate eggs. It's a movable feast. It's actually worked as the first Sunday following the spring equinox, the March equinox. That's how it's worked out. So where did this movable feast begin? Well, most historians, including biblical scholars, agree that Easter was originally a pagan festival. According to Unger's Bible Dictionary, the word Easter is of Saxon origin. Easter, the goddess of spring, in whose honour sacrifices were offered about Passover time each year. We know certainly by the 8th century, the Anglo-Saxons had adopted the name to designate the celebration of Christ's resurrection. However, even among those who maintain that Easter has pagan roots, there's a lot of disagreement over which pagan tradition actually it follows. So we're just going to explore a few of those perspectives. One theory has been put forward is that the Easter story of crucifixion and the resurrection is symbolic of rebirth. Okay, that makes some kind of sense. And the renewal retells the cycle of the seasons and the death and return of the sun. The ancient Sumerians had a different view. The ancient Sumerians had an account of how Ishtar, the great goddess of love and war, descended through the seven gates of the underworld to find her. It It's another pagan festival. In ancient Canaan, Ishtar is known as Astarte, and her counterparts in the Greek and Roman pantheons are known as Aphrodite and Venus. So see what the paganism is all about. In Greek philosophy, there's something else. Phanes was the first king of the universe who handed the royal scepter over to his daughter Nyx, who in turn handed it down to her son Uranus. It was then seized by Titan or Cronus, and afterwards by Zeus, the ultimate ruler of the cosmos. Some say Zeus devoured Phanes in order to absorb his power and redistribute it among a new generation of gods, the Olympians, etc., etc. You see, it's all tied up in pagan history. We even find that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which is supposedly the most holy site in Christendom, was actually built on the site of the Temple of Aphrodite, or Ashtar, or Ishtar, or Inanna, whichever pagan deity you happen to have worshipped at the time. The temple was torn down and this church was built in the 2nd century originally. It's a very famous English historian who wrote in the 7th to 8th century, called Bede, who wrote the Ecclesial History of the English People. It's one of the oldest documents that we have. He mentions the origin of the word Easter. It was named after the goddess Ustra. Carries on. So what about the eggs? What about the bunny? Well, the hare or the rabbit has throughout history represented fertility and was also the symbol associated with this goddess Ustra, which represented again the beginning of springtime. And likewise, the egg has come to represent spring, fertility and renewal. The Encyclopedia Britannica again tells us this: the egg as a symbol of fertility and of renewed life goes back to the ancient Egyptians and Persians, who also had the custom of colouring and eating eggs during their spring festival. In ancient Egypt, the egg symbolised the sun, while for the Babylonians, the egg represents the hatching of Venus or Ishtar, who fell from heaven to the Euphrates. Whilst many of the pagan customs associated with the celebration of spring were at one time practiced alongside Christian Easter traditions, eventually they all get absorbed into this concept of as symbols of the resurrection. So just a quick summary on that one. The word Easter is Anglo-Saxon for the goddess of spring, Ustra, which is a symbol over there. In her honour, sacrifices were offered at the vernal equinox or spring, and by the 8th century church leaders applied Easter to Christ's resurrection. Acts 12:4, Passover is mistranslated Easter in some Bibles. The timing is the same. Eggs represented a new life that returns to nature about Easter. Ancient Egyptians and Persians dyed eggs in spring colours and gave them to friends. Eggs symbolises the new life found in the resurrected Christ. And the Easter bunny in ancient Egypt, rabbits, are symbolised new life. So, all very interesting, hopefully. Hopefully I haven't bored you to death. Nobody's nodded off yet, so that's always a good sign. Where does that leave you and me? Where does that and our relationship with God and Jesus in relation to these events, these festivals? The question then is the observance of these festivals, along with Valentine's Day, Halloween, and all the others, they all have their roots in paganism. Where does that leave us? Well, the place we have to go to look is obviously Scripture. And the first person we're going to look at is this here in Colossians, where it says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So whatever we do, the authority of Christ is expressed in his word, we're told, not in the traditions of men. Jesus said, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" We've been talking about traditions here, haven't we? We can also look at Galatians chapter 4, where it says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." They're pretty powerful words of the Apostle Paul there, aren't they? Pretty powerful. So you see, they're very powerful reasons why we shouldn't celebrate these festivals. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? But, on the other hand, we also see Paul saying these words in Colossians. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Right, so the one thing we have to establish before anything else is there is only one day specified in Scripture that Christ commands us to keep. And that is, of course, the first day of the week. We have to, as we are today, remember him through the bread and wine. 1 Corinthians 11 says these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed," I'm sure we'll probably use these words later on, "took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So that's a commandment. That is the only commandment of a period of time that we should actually observe according to Jesus Christ. So the question comes back again. Is it wrong to observe these national holidays? And I suspect there are various opinions, even within this room, there certainly are within the Brotherhood. But I think actually the Apostle Paul dealt with it quite well, not directly but indirectly, when he was talking to the Corinthians. Remember again, the Corinthians were primarily Gentiles, not Jews. The letters were written primarily to Gentiles. And the question he answers is this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is about food offered to idols. Some thought that by eating the meat that had been offered to idols, they were effectively worshipping the idol. Do you get the connection here? I hope you do. And they were therefore defiled. But Paul identifies that as a liberty, or we might call it a freedom. In other words, a practice that's allowed, but actually not required. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 8, "Some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So in that case, they're doing it and their conscience has been defiled. But, Paul says, "Food would not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak or to others. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother, and wounds their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ." So what this is saying to us is very simply summed up by three statements. First of all, should we observe social customs that are rooted in false religion? Should we participate in false religion? Or should we keep social customs if we do not know their background? Well, the answer to the first and third, obviously, is that is a liberty. That is a liberty. That's what Paul calls a liberty. Obviously, the second one is an absolute no. We shouldn't take part in a false religion. Paul himself exemplified this principle, doesn't he? Although he refused to allow the laws upon the Christians, such things as circumcision, yet he himself, as a Jew, when he was involved with the Jews, he became a Jew. When he was a Gentile, he became a Gentile. He didn't observe the situation of the Jews, or the customs of the Jews. He says these words in Galatians, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have laboured in vain over you." So it does allow individuals to participate in days based on religious beliefs in keeping with social customs, even if their names are objectionable. Christmas means Christ Mass. Sunday means Sun's Day, Sol God Sun's Day. So does that mean that we should refuse to observe these times for taking a day off work like today or Saturday, or spending time with our family at Christmas, or eating a roast dinner, or whatever that might be? Again, Paul in Romans writes these words: "The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them." And there's the kind of overriding principle for us, isn't it? Paul seems to say it's a matter of liberty and conscience as to whether we take part in these celebrations at Christmas and Easter and so on and so forth, as long as we don't attach a religious symbolism to them. No harm in taking a day off work, there's no harm having your family round for a roast turkey with all the trimmings and giving presents and even put the Christmas tree up. It's just a matter of conscience. But there are conditions. What he's saying is, if by doing any of those things you influence somebody for the worse, then you shouldn't do them, because that liberty is no longer a liberty. If by exercising a liberty is destructive to the ecclesia in any way, shape or form, you shouldn't do it. I must not participate in any matter of liberty that I'm not persuaded is fully right. That's what Paul says in Romans. So is the observance of Christmas, etc., pleasing to God or not? Again, there's the bottom line. I conclude, although others disagree, I'm sure, that we should not observe them as a religious holy day, as a community. In other words, I don't believe that we should have a day on Christmas Day and celebrate it as Christ's birth. That's absolutely not what we should do. But as an individual, we can observe Christmas as a non-religious day. It's a holiday, and I think most of us would take that view anyway. There is another danger here, and it goes right back to the reading that we actually took from Peter, when it says that you can actually... Well, no, let's go another way around this. Goes right back to the reading we said. All these events, Christmas Day, New Year's Day, Valentine's Day, all the rest of them, in a day and age in which we live, and I don't think it's ever been any different, really, they have become extremely commercialised to the point of ridiculousness. They're sponsored by massive retail advertising and campaigns that are set up to do nothing except entice and attract or distract you. That's what they're there to do, because it's all about the money these days, isn't it? And I think it always has been, in fairness. So what we must remember is, as it told us in that reading, those issues must not take us away, because the money thing becomes habitual. God warned us about the false ministers who validate these pagan holidays. That's what that reading in 2 Peter 2 is all about. There will be false people, ministers, Christians supposedly, or others, that will validate these pagan holidays on the basis of what they can distract or attract you to do. In Jeremiah, it says these words, I think. Why hasn't that gone there? There we go. "There will be those who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." What's Christmas? Christmas goes all the way back to Baal, doesn't it? To Nimrod. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy we actually see here every December the 25th. 2 Peter, the reading that we took. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Is that what they've done? "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed." Isn't that what's happening? Saying Christ was born on December the 25th, when we know clearly he wasn't. "And in their greed, money, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I think those are the words that we should always remember. See that name Baal? It's Nimrod. something that set themselves up in opposition to God. That's exactly what Nimrod did. It's what Baal did. And so we're kind of back to where we started, aren't we? We've had a look at two of the myths that profess to be Christian, in actual fact are not. They're pagan. And then we see these very myths are still as powerful today as they were several thousand years ago. And remarkably, they're still having the same effect. Their power is still, if not more powerful than it was back then. Just as in ancient times, the merging of paganism with the worship of God, which led to feasting and drunkenness and depravity and self-indulgence of every description, took away the believers from God, so materialism is the biggest threat that we face today to take us away from God. Because we love it. We love all the nice things. And don't get me wrong, I'm one of the worst here. We love our things, don't we? Whatever that stuff is that we love to hang on to, whether it's money or our pretty houses, our nice holidays, our lovely cars, our education, whatever it is, it's different for each and every one of us. But what they're saying here is it's that form of paganism, that form of false worship, has never changed from the time of Nimrod to this day. It's a prophecy being fulfilled. So can our modern world and its festivals and beliefs be a serious danger to us? Yeah, sure they can. And I think they are. They are to me, I know. So I'm guessing a lot of you are not much different to me. So just as the merging of these days was so subtle by the likes of Constantine, it was so subtle over a period of 20, 30, 50 years, so that same subtleness applies to us today. We need to heed the lessons of the past if we're to stay true to our faith. It says these words in Matthew, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, do they not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" I think that's the answer for us today. Thanks for listening.